We have something really, really special here in our Eastside family. And I don't have enough time to tell you about everything that we have here that's special. But probably one of the most special things that we have here, there are small groups. We call them our life groups. And so while we have this on Sunday mornings, after church, after our larger assemblies on Sundays at lunchtime, in the afternoons, Sunday evenings, other days of the week, we meet in small groups. We meet in life groups. And honestly, this is church, but that's really church. That's where the heart of true church happens. And so I'm going to give you a little snapshot of that to introduce our text this morning. Karen and I are so blessed. We're in the best life group that there is. We have some parents, all these young parents, and they have children in the group. And we don't meet in home because nobody wants to have 20 or 25 or however many children we have. So who wants to open their home? And so we meet over here in the gym, and the kids play, and we eat in the cafeteria. And it's just wonderful fellowship. And so last Sunday we met, and since everybody's going to be busy with family stuff today for Easter, we had an early Easter meal together, and we set all the tables kind of like in a big square where we're all facing one another and just had a delightful meal together. And then after the meal, we opened the Bible, and the text that was read earlier that I'm going to share from this morning, Mark chapter 16, we decided, okay, we're going to read that together. And I asked everyone, I said, look, y'all know that I'm going to be talking about this upcoming Sunday, so help me out today. As we're reading, I want you to try to think of the answer to this question. Let's say Eddie called you on a Saturday night and said, oh, I'm sick, I can't teach, could you fill in for me? And you had to quickly look in Mark chapter 16, what would you teach? What would be your main points? What would you emphasize? And one of the reasons I told them this is, who knows, I might get sick. But secondly, I have found one of the greatest ways, and disciples of Jesus, one of the characteristics is they abide in the Word. They spend time in the Word of God. But the problem is you get in the Word of God and you don't really understand it. You're not really following along. You're having a hard time with it. But if you were to approach it in that way, as if you're going to teach it, you may never teach what you're reading. But if you thought of it like that, it kind of makes you feel like, I got to get something out of this if I were to teach it. So I'm telling you that, so that if you leave today and go, well, I really liked what Eddie had to say. Really, I'm sharing with you more what everyone in my group had to say about this chapter. And you may say, well, Eddie, that's kind of cheating because you're letting others do your work for you. But you know how they say, work smarter, not harder. And so that's what we're going to be doing. The theme in 1 Corinthians, in Mark chapter 16, is the resurrection. And so what I've done this morning is I have taken everything, or most everything that was shared in my group, and I've kind of subdivided up into three categories. There's three things we're going to notice here about the three things that Mark tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, we're going to see, he's going to show us the undeniable facts. Great job, Brandon. You just really connected really well to communion. We're going to see the undeniable facts of the resurrection. Secondly, Mark shows us the unconditional grace of the resurrection. And thirdly, we see in Mark's account of the resurrection, the unlimited mission of the resurrection. Undeniable facts, unconditional grace, unlimited mission. Let's take a look. First of all, at the undeniable facts of the resurrection. As my group was going through and reading chapter 16, one of the things we noticed was it's just unbelief is all over the place. It's just absolutely amazing how the followers of Jesus really didn't believe. And so in our group discussion, as we were talking, Lindsay was sitting right next to me, and Zachary said, well, you know, if I were teaching Mark chapter 16, my first thing I'd want to do is ask the question, why? Why didn't they believe? Then his brother, who was sitting across from us, he says, yeah, I would want to ask the question, is when this woman went and said, hey, he rose from the dead, why didn't they go check it out? Why? Of course, we know John says they did, but they didn't really go to check it out to see if he was alive. They just like, what's going on? They were confused. But why? Why were they not there? And then mom, Carrie, she's there with her two boys. Isn't that neat, mom and the kids? Drew is at home with Declan, who wasn't feeling well, but it's great in our group where moms and parents were reading scripture and their with their kids. And so mom said, She noticed in verse 14 how Jesus got a little uptight about this. It says he rebuked the disciples for their unbelief, and he drove it in harder, even for their hardened hearts. And so we wrestled in our groups about, well, why didn't they believe? And you kind of think, well, they should have. Jesus had, like, he's done this kind of thing before. He rose Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised a Jairus. He had a daughter. She died. He raised him from the dead. There was a widow. I think she was from the town of Nain. She had a son that died. Jesus raised her from the dead. So when the disciples would have been told, hey, he rose from the dead, they should have said, well, yeah, there he goes again. That Jesus, you know, he just does the coolest things. And now he did it with himself. But they didn't believe it. And then also, the thing that we noticed in our group is it's not like that shouldn't have surprised them. Three times in Mark, three times before, long before this ever happened, Jesus says, okay, guys, I need you to understand what's going to happen. We're on our way to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. It's going to happen like this. 3 days. Can you count them? One, two, three. 3 days from then I'm going to rise from the dead, okay? And then he tells them, hey, guys, this is what's going to happen. And 3 days from then, he tells them three times. That three different times. And so you're kind of thinking, after they knew that Jesus died on the cross, and 3 days later they'd be going, you know, it's been 3 days. Maybe we should go and take a look. But nobody did. And so as we're struggling with this in our group, we then decided to be so hard on those disciples, because we then started asking, had we been there in their shoes, would we have believed? Would you have believed? So, for example, it's kind of a gory example, but there's a light fixture right there. Let's say it would be absolutely horrible, big distraction to the sermon, but if that light fixture just falls right now, and sorry, Brent, but it kills Brent. It drops right on him. It'd be terrible. It would be absolutely horrible. We see Brent. He's been taken out. He's dead. And we're grieving. We really love Brent. We're really going to miss him. So much so, we want to bury him somewhere close by. So we have a football field just around, just next door to our church building. It's on our property. And Brent's a big sports guy. So we're just going to bury Brent on the 50-yard line. So we do. Right before we go out there, we see him in the casket, we close the casket, we dig the hole, we put it 6 feet under, we put the soil on top of his grave. We're sad, we cry, or at least most of us cry, and then we walk away. The following Sunday, I stand up and say, everyone, guess what? You're never going to believe this. Brent rose from the dead. Would you believe me? Would you really believe me? You see, that helps us understand maybe or have a little bit more sympathy with these disciples. That kind of thing just didn't happen. But there was something that changed with the disciples. There was something that took them from what Jesus called a hardness of, I don't believe. They were followers of his, but not really believing, to all of a sudden, they believed. What was it? Let me show you. Notice in verse 6. When the women went to the tomb and they saw the angel said to him, I want you to notice what the angel said to him in verse 6. He said, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. But he didn't say, can you feel it? He didn't say that, did he? He says, go and see. He's not there. Go and see. Do you understand that? There was something to see. There was evidence. There were undeniable facts. And the first undeniable fact was the empty tomb. You understand this, that while atheists and unbelievers, they make many arguments against Christianity, and they make many arguments against the resurrection, none of them argue about the empty tomb, because it was an undeniable fact. So just think about this, if I can explain it. If the following Sunday I said to you all, okay, Brent rose from the dead, and you're going like, really, Eddie has lost his mind, what would be the surest way that you could prove that's not true? It'd be kind of awkward, but it would be certain. It's just out there in the ball field. So you go out to the ball field, you dig up the grave, you pull up the casket, you bring his body here and say, "You're lying, Eddie. Here's his body." That would be the easiest way to do that. In Acts chapter 2, there's a story of the Apostle Peter. And he is in Jerusalem. This is long, some days after this. And he's telling everybody this incredible story of Jesus Christ. And he's telling everybody the story of how Jesus rose from the dead. But you got to understand, he's in Jerusalem. There's thousands of people there. And he's telling them the unbelievable, hard to believe message that Jesus rose from the dead. And he's in Jerusalem telling them that. And Jesus was buried, died in Jerusalem, and he was buried. You could walk there. It was a short walking distance to his tomb. Anybody in that moment could have said, "That's absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense." And they could have gone and walked to the tomb, pulled back the stone, gotten somebody to help them pull back the stone, and produce the body. But that didn't happen. Why not? What a great way to stop this silliness, this movement of Christianity dead in its tracks. Of this incredibly well-known figure who was very popular, executed in Jerusalem and buried in Jerusalem. Listen, there's no record in history of anyone ever producing the body. What a great thing they could have done. There's no way, it got stolen. There's no way the disciples would have stolen it. Why would they have stolen it and told everybody he rose from the dead and then died for that? That doesn't make sense. I don't have time to go into that. Oh, well, maybe the enemies of Jesus stole the body. That's why the tomb was empty. No, if the enemies had stole the body, they would have produced the body to prove it's not true. No one has ever argued against the empty tomb because it's an undeniable fact. It is. That's just a fact. But then there's another fact to add on top of that. It's the eyewitnesses who saw him alive after he had been killed. So think about it like this. If I say to everybody, "Well, hey guys, listen, you're not going to believe this, but Brent rose from the dead, and we've all gone out there, and whoa, he isn't there. The tomb is, the casket's empty." That's kind of freaky. That's kind of creepy. And then while I'm telling that, if Kay raises her hand and she says, "Hey, look, I saw him at King Super's a couple of days ago." And we would all go, "Well, that's Kay. I mean, you know, who's going to believe Kay?" But then if Daryl says, "Oh, yeah, man, I was driving on the road to work the other day, and there was Brent walking down the road. I saw him." And then Don Arm says, "I was at the Y the other day. He was lifting weights and working out." And then 70 to 80 to 100 of you say, "Wow, I saw him too. I saw him here. I saw him here. I saw him here." And we're in the middle of all these conversations, and then all of a sudden the door opens and Brent starts walking up and says, "Hey, it's me." Wow. You got eyewitnesses, see? This is what we noticed when we were looking, reading chapter 16 in our group, that you want to look for repetitive words and phrases. And one of the repetitive words, "he appeared." In verse 9, it says, "He appeared to Mary Magdalene." And then Gabby Tominini, who's in our group, she noticed in verse 12 where it says, "He appeared in another form." That's interesting. And then in verse 14, it says, "After he appeared to the 11, you understand the point is there were eyewitnesses who saw him alive. And that's big. We give a lot of weight to that today, not just in stories or the reality of this story. In the jurisprudence of our day, in a court system, do you understand we make decisions, maybe not in Colorado State, but in some states, of whether somebody is going to be put to death or not, whether somebody is going to be put in prison for life. We determine is it true or not based upon eyewitness testimony. We give a lot of weight to eyewitness testimony. I was on a jury a few years ago, and I was asked to make the decision about a poor soul that was sitting right there in the courtroom about something he had done some time ago at an intersection. I wasn't there. I didn't see it, but I decided and made a confident, without question, doubt, decision. That guy's guilty. I had never been there. I didn't see it, but I heard credible eyewitness testimony. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses who give testimony to the fact that they saw Jesus alive after he had been killed. And also, outside of the Bible, That's a fact. That many of these people who were eyewitnesses, we know even in extra-biblical literature that these people died standing on the fact that they saw him. Why would they have done that if it had been a lie? Listen, the martyrdom of the eyewitnesses of Jesus, it's an undeniable fact of the resurrection. And here's another thing that's quite interesting. These weren't just some random people may have seen him somewhere. No, they're named people. Men and women who were named. Mark names them. Other New Testament writers name them. And the basic idea is, if you don't believe me, just go ask them. Mark goes out of his way to make sure we clearly understand these weren't just random people. As a matter of fact, he names women in chapters 15. There's three times within eight verses, verses 40, 47, and then chapter 16 in verse 1, he gives the name of three women. They were there at the when Jesus died. They were there when Jesus was buried, and they were there when Jesus was resurrected. And then Mark writes this, and it's almost certain they were still alive at the time of Mark's writing. If you don't believe them, all you got to do is just go and ask them, and they can corroborate the story. Then Karen, when we were talking about this in our group, she brought up the awkward point that it's interesting. She said that women are mentioned as the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection because women weren't trusted as reliable witnesses. Do you know, in the court of law, a woman was not allowed to give testimony in the first century. It wasn't admissible. 80 years after the life of Jesus, there was a Greek pagan philosopher. His name was Celsus, and he was a strong critic, formidable critic of Christianity. He wrote books against Christianity. And one of his strongest arguments against Christianity was an argument he based against the resurrection. And he wrote these words: "One of the reasons we know Christianity can't be true is because the accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women, and we all know that women are hysterical." His words, not mine. And people heard that and they go, yeah, Celsus, you got a pretty good point. In the ancient culture, sadly, women were marginalized. They weren't trusted. And so we're talking about this in our group. And Aaron Tominini brought out, he says, you know what's even interesting? Aaron said this. As a matter of fact, Aaron wanted to go first. If you know Aaron, that's pretty cool, Aaron. He said, I think it's really interesting that one of these women who was an eyewitness, she had been possessed by seven demons. Did you see that in the text when it was read? And then Leslie, who was visiting our group that day, Leslie said, yeah, who's gonna, no wonder they didn't believe. I'm like, really, aren't you the woman? I mean, any lawyer in a court of law would have gone after the credibility of a woman who had been possessed by seven demons. How do we know that it wasn't a demon speaking? Do you not see? Do you not see? If this was a legend, If this wasn't true, and you were trying to convince people, if you were making it up, you wouldn't tell it like this. You wouldn't write it like this. You wouldn't say, these are the eyewitnesses, these are their names. You wouldn't use women as eyewitness testimonies in this day, and you surely wouldn't have drawn in a woman who had been demon-possessed by seven different demons. You wouldn't write it like this, not unless you weren't making it up. And it was just historical fact. C.S. Lewis writes, Christianity must be true. No one would have ever made it up like this. It's undeniable facts is what we see. The tomb was empty. There were eyewitnesses who were martyred, refusing to deny the truth of the resurrection, that they saw him alive. And from this, with our eyes today, we can see evidence of this growing movement of followers who are convinced of the truth. How do you explain that? And so you see, though for the people, it may be for some of us, we're kind of like the people back then. This is kind of hard to believe. It was these facts that brought them from unbelief to belief. And so if you're here as a follower of Jesus and you're believing but not really certain of it, this should just put in concrete the solidity of your belief. But if you're like the people in this story who are unbelieving and skeptical, God's word to you today, it isn't, hey, listen, he's risen. Just feel it. No. Come and see. Come and see the undeniable facts. But here's a second problem to the resurrection. You may say, well, okay, yeah, wow, I see what you're saying. But even if it is true, it can't be true for me. You don't know me. You don't know the things that I've done. So that brings us to Mark's next point of the resurrection, the unconditional grace of the resurrection. And so this is the point that Craig Tominini brought out as we were gathered together last week in our group. He made this observation, and I'm almost quoting him because I'm pretty sure I wrote this down. He says, the story shows us that God chooses and uses failures. Notice in verse 7, after the angel had really given a message from Jesus to these women, after they said, he's not here, he is risen, go and see, then he says in verse 7, I lost my place. He says in verse 7, I should stay here and not move around, right? He says, go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. And then listen to this, just as he told you. 2 weeks ago I said, do you hear that? File that, I'm going to bring it back out. I'm bringing it back out right now, just as he told them. What did he tell them and when? You should remember this, hopefully, if you were here, what was it, 2 Sundays ago, we were in Mark chapter 14, and Jesus says to his disciples, guys, hey, look, it's going to get bad. It's going to get heated. They're going to come down on us. And in this moment of fear and danger, like I know you guys are going to bail. You guys are going to deny me. You're going to betray me. You're going to abandon me. You're all going to scatter. But I just want you to know when that happens, and I rise, that's what one of the times when he told me, I want you to know I'm going to go to Galilee and I'm going to be there waiting for you. So now we project forward into that moment Jesus is talking about. We're in Mark chapter 16. And you're kind of thinking Jesus would have the angel say to the women to pass on the message to the disciples. You go and tell those faithless cowards that I've risen from the dead, but I don't ever want to see them again, not after what they did. Or you go and tell those faithless cowards, if they ever want to see me again, I'll be in Galilee, but they're going to have to come crawling on their knees and groveling. That's kind of like what you would expect, but that's not what Jesus says. He says, you go and tell them that I'll be waiting for them in Galilee to receive them again. Do you hear that? That's love. That is unconditional grace. And then just to strengthen it even more, he says, you go and tell the disciples and Peter. So why did he mention Peter's name? There were 11 of them. Why didn't he say Peter and this one and this one? Why didn't he go through the names of every single one of them? Well, if you remember the story in chapter 14, you know very well why he mentioned Peter exceptionally. Because in the story of Mark chapter 14, they all failed. But the greatest failure in that story was Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times. And so, you can imagine if the message had been, go tell his disciples to meet me in Galilee, that Peter would have heard that. And he says, you guys go ahead. That can't mean me. Not after what I have done. But Jesus says, go tell his disciples and Peter. And with that word of grace, Peter, in humility and repentance, went to Jesus. And you know the story. One of the greatest failures became one of the greatest leaders in the church. That Craig was right. God chooses and uses failures. And so, if you're here today and you're going, oh, yeah, I believe it's true, but it's not true for me. It can't be true for me. I'm probably the worst person here God has a word for you from this passage. God's word to you today is go and tell. And then you put your name, fill in the blank with your name. It's unconditional grace that we see here in the story of the resurrection. It's not about all that have been worthy and deserving, come on and gather around me. But all who are broken and messed up, as we sang, join with me. Because Jesus still loves us and he still wants to forgive us. And then finally, of the resurrection, we see the undeniable facts, we see the unconditional grace. But then Mark shows us the unlimited mission of the resurrection. So near the end of our group discussion last Sunday, Melanie Tominini spoke up. And if you know Melanie, she's a bit shy. So she spoke up. So and when Melanie speaks up, you want to lean in. You want to lean in. Just ask her husband until you want to listen. So she says, I think it's really important that we don't forget here that when the story of the resurrection shows us how Jesus gave his disciples a mission. It says in verse 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you see? Do you see? If this is true, and all the facts are pointing, you're going to have to do something with those facts. If it's true, if it really is true that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore that means that we too, that there's life after death, death is not the end. It wasn't for Jesus, it's not for us. And if it's really true, as we see in Scripture, that there's not only life after death, but there is eternal life for all who believe and are baptized into Christ, as Mark specifies here. And if it's true, even for the worst person who's here this morning, the greatest failure, no matter what they've done, if this is true, then we have a mission. Everyone must be told. Do you see that the resurrection, it gives a mission. It gives us our lives a purpose beyond whatever we have here. The resurrection shows us that there's more to life than being born and growing up, going to school, getting a job, making some money, buying a car, buying a house maybe getting married, maybe having some children, saving up for retirement, retiring, and then dying. And that's it? It's over? Is that the purpose to my life? Is that the purpose to your life? The resurrection says absolutely not. There's more. There's a greater purpose to live for. And so we closed our group discussion. Carrie Lindsay mentioned this, but also Matthew and Kirsten Heinzelman brought this up as well. They made the observation, these people, oh, we believe in Jesus, we're followers of Jesus and everything, but the truth is they didn't really believe him because they weren't living like they believed him. They weren't going to the tomb to see a Jesus who was alive. They were going to the tomb to anoint a dead body because they didn't believe what he'd said about rising from the dead. They weren't celebrating and happy and jubilant men and disciples, but they were scared and sad because he had died, but he was actually alive. They just didn't believe it. And so in our group, we talked about how we're just kind of like that. We're celebrating it today. We're singing about it today. We say we believe it. But do we? Do we really? Are we living our lives as though it's true? Or do our lives really reflect the fact that this is all it is? And this is where it is. So think about it. If you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and if you really believe that there is life after death, if you really believe that there's forgiveness and hope of eternal life forever with God in heaven because Jesus rose from the dead, and if you really believe that this is not just for these guys here in this story, but it's for everyone, regardless of how bad they've been, regardless of how bad you've been, if you really believe it, what else really matters in life? Other than giving your life to him in baptism, as Mark writes, and is living your life centered around the purpose and the mission of living for this hope and making this hope known to all people. So really, God's word to us here is, do we, or do you really believe it? Is it really true? And if it is, what does it mean for you? Undeniable facts, unconditional grace, unlimited mission. This is the message of the resurrection. And this is God's word to us today. This is God's word to you today. Let's stand and pray together. Father, may this not be the end of it. May this not be the close, but may you just keep speaking, Holy Spirit, into our hearts and helping us see individually and personally what this means for each of our lives. Oh, may the resurrection, may the gospel burn in our hearts with a flame, Father, that can't be extinguished. And may it drive us in our lives to live for you wholeheartedly.